I'm going to be preaching from the Bible this morning. If you haven't got your Bible with you, and stick your hand up and our stewards will bring you one over if you like. I'd love everyone to have a Bible to follow through. Also, you can get Bibles for free. Two ways. One, we'll give you a Bible for free if you don't own one, because we think everyone should own a Bible. So we'll happily give you for free one of ours if you are someone that doesn't own one of your own. You can also download it. If you've got an iPhone or an iPad, the ESV Bible app is free and it's cracking. So you can get it for free, which is what I've done. So grab your Bibles. So it's a joy to be with you. Looking forward to being up in Midhurst this afternoon for our Midhurst congregation as well. That's worth mentioning that, because today is the first of two important Sundays for us as a church, because in addition to what we normally do, we're having a special offering this Sunday and next. So in a moment I'm going to preach part three of our series on the book of Ezra called Privilege. Then at the end of the meeting we'll come back to worship and sing. And as we do that, we're going to take up a special offering. Now, I want to just reassure you of two things, particularly if you're a guest. The first thing, guests, we don't do this every week, all right? The last time we actually preached about money and giving was over 2 years ago. It was May 2013. To be honest, we should probably do it a whole lot more. We don't mention it enough, really. But I do want to say, particularly to guests, we're not after your money. That said, if you feel inspired to give when I've told you what we're doing, God bless you, go for it. Do you know what I mean? I'm sure God will bless you in faith. But I just want you to know that. We take an offering every week, but this kind of special offering that goes beyond what we normally do is an unusual thing, and we're doing it for three reasons. So before I preach, what I want to do is remind you what the offering's for and lay out a clear vision for it, which I won't then repeat at the end. Does that make sense? So I want to do that at the beginning so you know that this is what it's for, so God can speak to your heart about it. It's three things. The first thing is for Midhurst, because we're starting a new congregation up there. We began that on the 8th of March this year, so it's been really good going up there meeting with them. And it's just a privilege to start a new congregation in a town where there is no other evangelical Christian charismatic church, or even evangelical church, let's just put it that way. It'll cost money before it grows and becomes, if you like, self-funding. So we want to, we actually operate all our church sites on one budget, just so you know. Those that care about such details, Darren can explain it all to you. But as it starts, it's like extra cost with no extra people. So we want to fund the first year, as we did for Bognor 2 years ago. I don't know if you know that we funded Bognor in exactly the same way when we started. The second thing it's for, and we'll do it for future sites in the future, second thing is to help fund a new staff member. And you might be saying, well, Midhurst, do I care about that? Well, you should, because the gospel matters, you know, and those people matter, and it's part of our church that we are one church. The second thing is, though, to help fund a new full-time elder. We've asked one of our elders, Chris Kimbangi, who was in Chichester this morning, we've asked him to join our full-time staff from September. Chris is a maths teacher. He became an elder last November. He serves the church really well in his free time as an elder. But it just will be a huge blessing and privilege to have him available full-time, and we need extra eldership time to do all we're doing. It'll make a real difference. I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. I've personally been having to work 6 days out of seven for the last 4 months to do everything that needs doing. That's just a reality. Now, it's not from what I'm going to do is take lots of time back over the summer, so I'm fine, don't worry about me, and I still get a day off. But we do need an extra elder. That's just a reality. There's so much to be done. We've got to a point now across three sites that if we don't have another elder, we won't cope. And the truth is, taking Chris on staff will take our outgoings above our income. All right, there you go. So I'm just laying the facts before you. What do we do about that? Well, first of all, we do a special offering. And we want to use some of this gift aid towards the first year of Chris's salary. And with that in mind, though, bigger picture, I would ask you also to consider your regular giving. Is it time to increase it? So easy to let years and months just roll by and it sort of just becomes one item on a standing order and you never really or never think about it. Or work on the basis, oh, I'll give something if I've got something left at the end of the month. And of course, that month will never come in the history of your life. So, I just encourage you to think about it. Is that okay? And the third thing we're going to do with it is we're going to give away a tithe, that's a tenth of everything that you give, to a project that cares for children with severe mental and physical disabilities at Abundant Life Church in Belgaum in India. That's a commissioned church, part of our church family. Mahesh, who leads the church, actually visited Grace Church back in 2009. I got the joy of meeting him. The Disha Project, as it's called, it cares for children in this poor area of India, quite a rural area, children with severe physical and mental disability. They provide meals and physio for the children. They do training for parents and carers and things like hygiene, sanitation and nutrition. They arrange for surgery. They help kids to learn to speak. They've arranged for special footwear. They help them to speak and communicate. If they can't speak, communicate otherwise. Gain mobility, care for, feed themselves. And in some cases, they've even helped them learn skills to earn money and become a bit more economically independent. The project started 2005. It's in need of short-term cash injection, which a tithe of our special offering will provide. I've got some more photos there from inside the actual clinic. This leaflet you should all have got on the way in, and it explains, it's tucked inside. You've got the what's on and this one. Inside it explains all about our special offering, and I would encourage you to look at that, read it. Even as I preach, to prepare for what God would have you do. That's what the offering is for, those three things. I believe we can do it together. So do look at the leaflet, do respond in faith to our call to, you know, go for this, and also to look at regular giving again. We are a charity as a church. We do lots of things to help build the kingdom of God and bless the communities we're in. I love this church. We're largely a volunteer organization. It's a great place to be. But I have to say, I am more than happy. I am delighted, in fact, to ask you to step up and give your hard-earned cash, because we are flipping good and you should give to us. All right? That's my bottom line. I think we are an excellent church. We do great stuff as a church. We do great stuff in the community. Check out Graceworks on our website and see the stuff that we've been doing. Alpha courses in Ford Prison, involvement with food banks, involvement with City Angels up in Chichester, involvement with Options Crisis Pregnancy. So many things that we are doing as a church. I have no hesitation, if I may say so, in asking you to give. So have a look. It tells you on the back there of this form all different ways that you can give to the special offering: by cash, by check, credit or debit card, using the envelopes that we've provided. You can do a bank transfer. You can go do it through PayPal. You can do text giving. You can do Ping It. And then down here, there's a pledge form and gift aid record, which is useful for two things. Firstly, if you sort of didn't come prepared and you want to make a pledge, you can just fill that in and stick it in the basket, because we're going to collect everything up later on when we worship. And you might say, oh, I'm not ready. Well, fill in a pledge form and say, I'll give that over the next month or two, or maybe even next week. The other thing you can use it for is it's quite helpful, because we can only claim gift aid. We're a charity. We can claim gift aid. So £100 becomes worth £125 simply if you tick a box, because you're a UK taxpayer. That's all you have to do, is tell us that you pay tax. And then, but we have to be able to have a traceable record. So this is really useful if you're giving in a non-identifiable way, like cash. I've put £100 in and ticked the box or something like that. Then we would know. And we've got gift aid forms available. You can also fill in a gift aid form on the envelopes that you've got. Is that all right? Okay? So I just want you to know, I've done the details. I'm not going to go over the details. I think you're big enough to read the back and find out, if you want to ping it or do... It's there. It's there. Unless, if you can't read, we'll help you, but I think you probably, most of you can. And I tell you what, I believe a gift to Grace Church is always worth giving. I'll tell you three reasons. One, we use your money well. I mean, we've got great accounting procedures and we're very careful. There's all of that. We're audited. But also, we use it well. We do good things with it. We do good for the kingdom of God, for this community and for communities around the world. You give your money, it is a good place to give to. Second thing is, it's an investment in God's kingdom. I believe financial giving is that. Jesus talked about storing up treasure in heaven. You can't take it with you, so send it on ahead. And thirdly, most important of all, your giving is worship to Jesus. So let's make God's heart glad. It's an act of worship, just as we've sung this morning. Now we can do it also in our giving. So use the back of the leaflet, make your pledges, give an offering. We're asking for people to go above and beyond their regular giving and just to go for it in faith. So, all right, are there any questions about the gift day? Are they pragmatic, theological, anything? Anyone want to ask anything? And they'll get into the preach. I just want to make sure. Don't want anyone left thinking, what about this or that? Okay. Sure. I did get asked one in Chichester. It really is okay. They said, how much time do you have to fulfill a pledge? That was their question in Chichester. So, answer being... whatever. It's never too late. All right? So, okay, there you go. Right. Brilliant. Let's go for it then. We're going to the Bible. My title today is Jesus at the Center. And I would love you to turn to Ezra chapter 3 and have it open. And we're going to read a few verses. We're going to talk about them. But before we read, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this. In a box of chocolates, what is your favorite chocolate? Joe? Tell me. Strawberry cream. Yeah, absolutely. I did know. Anyone else? I say, not strawberry cream. We're wincing over here. Mary Nation is wincing. You two should get together at Christmas and do swaps. Mary, what's yours? Oh, the old hazel. Oh, yeah, they're good. Yeah, hazel. Oh, lovely. Anyone else? purple one, yeah, from the roses, isn't it? Yeah, caramel or Quality Street. That was caramel. Is there anyone who, when it comes to the end of like a box of celebrations, doesn't have all the coconut ones left? I mean, because I think no one likes the coconut. Do you eat the? We can. I can hear the energy levels rising in the room. I've clearly touched on a good subject. Okay. Now, we all have different chocolates we like. And I think some of us should be getting together at Christmas and arranging swaps, actually. I'll let you sort that out for yourself. But in our house, it's strawberry and orange cream, least popular being the coconut ones. But at least with normal chocolates, you get a guide. But there is one particular type of chocolate that I feel ought to be outlawed for its deceptive nature, and that is the Humble Revel. And I think there's something wrong with Revels. And the reason that I'm not keen on Revels is this, that I've tipped in my dish here. You don't always know what you're going to get. So, right, if you have this one, that's obvious, yeah? Chocolate. Yeah, it's not even a minstrel because it hasn't got the coating. Just check. Chocolate all the way through to the middle, all right? Chocolate all the way through to the middle. Lovely. And then you get these big ones here. Like that one. That's got to be a Malteser. Just double check for me. So you're all right with those? Malteser? But then you get these little ones. And the problem with the small ones is they could be toffee or they could be raisin. Now, peanuts was removed from Revels and replaced with raisins, and they got rid of coconut and replaced it with coffee cream. Trust me, I know my Revel history. I've studied them this week. You see, that, is it toffee or is it raisin? You've just got to try it or... Toffee, check me what that one is. Check me what that one is. Check me what that one is. What have you got? Raisin. See, I've got raisin. You see, they're bad chocolates. They should be outlawed. But these three here are all roughly the same size, all right? I want to just have a little bite down the middle. You've got to tell me what they are. I'm not talking to you. You insulted me. He did. He sat here and he was rude to me before the meeting. Orange cream. You see, you couldn't predict that. Coffee. Toffee. So you're sitting in the cinema. Could it be an orange cream? Yum. Could it be a coffee cream? Blah. Could it be a toffee? Oops, there go my dentures. Not that I've got dentures. And these over here as well. Look, we'll go back a row. You see, is it orange cream? Is it coffee cream? Is it actually small Malteser, which is disappointing? Malteser, disappointing. What we got? Orange coffee. You see, something very wrong, to my mind, with the Revel. That you don't know what you're going to get. And first world problems, eh? But it's you know, we're calling it a gift day, so or a special offering, so I thought I'd bring you some Revels. Who likes Revels? Because I love you and forgive you. Who should I give them to? This is the question. Oh, the power, oh, the power, oh, the power. Right, over the back. There you go. Taken. Paul, mate, that's for you for being fantastic. How compassionate. There you go. Go on, Holly. Stolen by Chris. Send him backwards. How are we doing? We doing all right? There we are. Look, mate, Rob, don't forget to share. Don't forget to share. Sharing. There you go. Bryce and Lorraine. Paul and Val, fantastic fosterers. God bless you. That's brilliant. Absolutely, yes, of course. Who's missing out? Students, we love students. Students, you've got to share, though. I have a couple. There you go. Lots of sharing. I think this side is missing out. There we are. Because we love Butlins, they're for you, mate. We've got to love Butlins, haven't we? There you go. I'm pregnant. You've got to have them, surely, if you're pregnant. Did Mel get some? She's out. Oh, she'll never know. That's fine. Hannah, over the back. Dean, best fisherman in the business. Thanks for taking me. Brilliant. There we go, Greg. You're a legend, mate. And who's not had? Cinny. She gave me a bottle of gin. All I've given her is Revels. What's that about? I call that a fair swap, personally. Okay. Right then. Now, I apologise you didn't all get them. I mean, we could have got more, but Tesco substituted. Sorry, we've only got however many. What, Maltesers? What use are they? They're going back. Anyway, so... Right. Some of you might have thought Maltesers were good, but the point is they wouldn't help with my illustration. See, the point is to ask a question, which we're coming to Ezra, we really are. The question is, what is at the centre of your life? Uh-huh. Uh-huh, yeah. And Revels help to illustrate this. Even better, who? Who is at the centre of your life? Can you see the question? Do share, by the way. Be generous and share with one another. It's good to share. What is at the centre of your life, or who is at the centre of your life, is my question. You see, as Christians, we are called to be Jesus-centred, which for me is the orange-centred revel, just to clarify. You know, but you can pick your favourite and make it that one. We're called to be Jesus-centred. We're called to be people who love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. And none of us will be perfect in this life, but we should be growing more like Jesus as time goes by. And sometimes you meet people who clearly have Jesus at the centre of their lives. And it's just like they turn up, and when they do, they bring Jesus everywhere they go. It's like they come in, you just know that they bring the presence of Jesus with them. They live for him. And sometimes, to be fair, you have to dig a bit deeper in someone's life to see it. But down at the core, there is a love for Jesus. And then sometimes, even in church, you'll find people who don't have Jesus at the centre at all. And I don't want to be overly heavy. It might be a slightly sobering thing to say, but I would say, as a church pastor, that I have found you can be helping someone whose life is supposed to be Jesus-centered. But when you get close to them, maybe in times of pastoral difficulty or challenge, you find they're actually quite hard-hearted and cold towards Jesus. Or there comes the moment of decision. This situation has occurred in life, and it's like following Christ means you do it this way. It might be walking in forgiveness, turning the other cheek, choosing to be kind, you know, something like that. But actually, I'm not doing that. Not doing that. And there's actually a hard-heartedness towards Jesus that takes people the other way. Making the decision about whether I'm going to enter into that relationship or not. Making the choice about whether I'm going to pursue this thing or that thing. And it's in our decisions that we reveal what's at the centre, isn't it? In the moments as we do things. And actually, it's not just that sometimes that Jesus isn't at the centre. Sometimes people, even in church, can have all sorts of different things at the centre. You can be money-centred, job-centred, child-centred. Pleasure-centered. I could list all sorts of possible fillings that just aren't Jesus. And I'm not even saying that people like that aren't Christians. I'm just saying maybe they haven't learned yet that Jesus needs to be at the center of it all. Or maybe he was once and he just kind of slowly got pushed out over time. And I just want to call you back again today to reconsider, is my life Jesus-centered? Who is at the center of my life? And I tell you what's at the centre will come out as time goes by. You know, you can scrape the surface of the revel if you want to find out what's in the middle. But as time goes by, we get, you know, worn away by the things of life. It becomes increasingly obvious what's in the middle. I'll put it this way, what's in comes out. Or someone wiser than me phrased it, we become like what we worship. Yeah? Does that, am I making sense? We become like what we worship. Okay. If we're going to be more like Jesus, and we're going to make Jesus known to the world, we need to be Jesus-centered people. So what's at the center of your life is the question. Now, the people in the story of Ezra understood completely the principle of putting God at the center of their life. And we can see it in the first six verses of chapter 3, which I'm going to read. The events in the book of Ezra, they took place 2,500 years ago. It was just after, so the people of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians. They'd been taken into exile. The Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They took the people into exile. The priests were all slaughtered. Any valuable artifacts were carried off to Babylon. Everything else was burnt. And then at just the right time, God acted in history to turn things around and fulfill a promise that they would return and rebuild. And Ezra chapter 1 tells us how King Cyrus, the king of Persia, actually working at God's command, though he didn't know it, he issued a public decree that said the Jews could return from Babylon and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem again. And Ezra chapter 2 tells us how the people responded. We find out that 42,360 Jews moved house from Babylon to Judea. Must have been a bit of a mass exodus. Pickfords were happy. In fact, they probably didn't have to put it on a donkey. I guess if it didn't fit on the donkey, it probably didn't go. But they brought with them some of the original artifacts from the temple that Babylonians had taken, and then they gave money freely as well. So it talks about in chapter 2 about how they gave free will offerings to see the work of the temple done. And that's what we're going to do today, free will offering. Yeah, it's over and above regular giving, they gave to see the temple rebuilt. And actually rebuilding the temple would cost money, because actually everything God calls us to do costs money. And where does the money come from? Well, it's always the same way. God's work is always financed in the same way. The people of God give sacrificially. There is no other route. That's how God's church, how God's people are financed. Rebuilding the temple would cost money, and it was God's people that financed it. And it's a bit like this. He blesses us with everything we have, and we're stewards of it. And then we give out of what God's given us. We give back to him. And then in response to our faith, he blesses us again, and we can give even more. And it's like a cycle. We've got to learn to grow in faith in our giving to God. Let's read the passage then. Sorry, you've been very patient. Ezra 3, verses 1 to 6. It says this. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, so back from exile, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They all came together, all 42,000 of them. And then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them, because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings, a number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. Lots of offerings, you notice that there. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So we'll just stop there. That's the passage I wanted to read today. And now I find it really interesting. It struck me, I remember the first time I really studied this, that the first thing the Jews rebuilt wasn't the temple, and it wasn't the city of Jerusalem. The first thing they rebuilt was the altar. That's what came first. It seems to me they instinctively knew that if they were to have any success, they needed to have God at the center. So the altar came first. It was top priority. So let's ask a question then. What was the altar for? You know, it might give us a clue as to why they built it first. Well, a bit of history here. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that there were actually two altars in the Jewish temple. The first one to mention was this one. It's called the Altar of Incense, and this is a model of how it may have looked. It would have been about 3 foot high and 18 inches square. So probably not, you know, not unlike this stand, really, this sort of size. Had horns on the corner of it, but whatever they were, that's how they've represented them there. Now this altar, the Altar of Incense, stood inside the temple building in the holy place, just outside the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this altar was there. And what would happen is that the priest would go in twice a day, morning and evening, and burn incense to God on the altar of incense, right before the most holy place. They could only go there once a year, but every day, twice a day, they'd go to the altar of incense. And it was made of pure gold, covering wood. So wood with pure gold on it. That's quite cool, isn't it? And that's an idea of how it may have looked. It's not precise, necessarily. But someone doesn't go at it. That's not the altar they rebuilt, though. This incense worship altar. Because the coals used to burn the incense of worship had to come from another altar. And that was this altar, the altar of burnt offerings. The altar of burnt offerings. Now, before they were able to present the incense of worship to God, they first had to sacrifice for forgiveness and cleansing. Do you get that? So the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, came first, and then they would take coals from that altar and use that to burn the incense of worship. Those animal sacrifices to atone for sin were made on the altar of burnt offering, which was made of bronze, in the courtyard of the temple. And this is what they rebuilt. So what's this altar for? It's very simple. The altar of burnt offering was to enable the people of God to come into his presence and know him and worship him. Until he had this altar, he couldn't begin to get near the incense of worship. It was the place where sin was atoned for, where sacrifice was made. Without this altar, they were cut off from God's presence. With it, they could enter his presence again. Now look again at verse 3 and see if it starts to make sense why they built it. It says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them, because of the people of the lands. And then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and kept burnt offerings morning and evening. It's like this, they've returned from exile. They're in a really vulnerable situation. They've got no city walls. They haven't really hardly got houses. They're vulnerable to attack and to opposition. They needed God's presence and protection to survive. So they started by building the altar to enable them as God's people to come to God again. They needed his presence more than they needed anything else, more than city walls, more than houses, more than armies, more than weapons. They needed God's presence first and foremost, and it had to be centered around having this altar. Does that make sense? That's why they built it first. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1 tells us about the first altar of burnt offering that had been built by King Solomon 500 years earlier in the Jewish temple, the one that would have been destroyed when the temple was destroyed. And it says this, that Solomon made a bronze altar that was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Now, when the first temple was built, that altar was part of it. Its dimensions 20 square cubits, which is actually about 30 feet. And I want you to get a feel for that. So what I'm going to do, if I can, Joe, I'm going to get you to stand up right there. I want you to hold tight onto that piece of string. Do not let go. Is that all right? I'm going to walk this way. That's great. And we're going to see how long this altar was. Okay. Now, Joe, if you could come this way, because what we're going to do, I think we're going to run out of room. So I'm going to get us level with the door. Thomas, mate. And I wonder, Judith, would you come and hold for me here? That's it. And Thomas, just keep going and tell us when you get there. If you can hold that nice and tight and you can be this corner for us. All right, just come this way a little more, Joe. That's it. That's great. Nice and tight. How you doing, Thomas? Are we going to lose you? Right. Yeah, let's just fix. That was the unforeseen consequence. Nearly losing the coffee cups. Right, hold it nice and tight. Can you hear us, Thomas? Okay. He's out there. 30 feet square. That was the size of the altar of burnt offering. And 10 cubits high, 15 foot high. That, well, I'm 6 foot, so it's me on my head, another half of me again. We're twice the height of this ceiling, at least. And that was the altar of burnt offering that they built in Jerusalem out of solid bronze. This was the altar that they rebuilt, probably actually out of stone the second time around. And I just want you to understand, as these guys stand here, that the altar at Jerusalem was massive and utterly unmissable. It stood in the open air in the outer court of the temple, in the temple courtyard, right at the center of national life. You couldn't miss it. And in 2 Chronicles 7 then, when Solomon dedicated the first altar to God and the temple to God, fire from heaven fell and consumed the burnt offerings. You remember that story? And the people fell down and on their face. This is the size of it. I mean, when it says fire from heaven, it's not just boom. It's not like lighting a candle. I mean, whoom! Can you imagine? And the Jewish tradition goes that they lit the altar was lit by God, and that they never let that fire go out until one day when they sort of gave up on the altar and got into worshipping idols. I'm not necessarily saying that's true, but that was the theory, was that the fire was never to go out, lit by God in the first place. Now, what I want to do then, we're going to look at what happened to the first altar. So I wonder, Joe, if you can just put yours down, and Judith the same. Just let them go down on the floor. You can sit down. And Thomas, would you wind up neatly for me again? Because I need to be able to reuse it in Midhurst this afternoon. And you can just stand there and wind, and the string will follow you. So if that's all right, Thomas, I'll let him do that for us. I want to just ask a question then. Why do they need to rebuild the altar? Well, we've got to ask what happened to the first altar. Well, this is what happened. The first altar was built according to God's plan. And it's big, right? You admit it's pretty huge. God had a plan for the altar. But the altar went wrong. And the first way it went wrong is that the kings of Israel misled the people. And there's this king called King Ahaz. And he, first of all, in 2 Kings 16, offered his son as a burnt offering on the altar. That's pretty hideous. That's the first thing he did. And then the second thing happens in 2 Kings 16, verse 10. He went on a trip to Damascus, to another country. And he saw there the altar that King Tilgath-Pileser had, the king of Assyria in Damascus. And then he saw it, and it says this, King Ahaz sent to his priest Uriah a model that he made of that altar with its pattern and all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar before Ahaz arrived back from Damascus. And he came and viewed it, drew near, and made burnt offerings on that altar instead. So it's like this. They redesigned the altar according to worldly patterns. He went and saw, he said, I don't want that one anymore. We'll have a different altar. And then another king came to the throne. In 2 Chronicles 33, we find evil King Manasseh, who was about the most evil king Jerusalem ever had. It says, during his days, the streets ran with blood. The bodies of righteous people were piled high and left in the streets. He was a vile, vile king. He became king when he was 12. This is the king after whose reign God said, your sin is beyond remedy. You will go into exile. It was Manasseh who destroyed it completely. But he did something different. He made other altars altogether. He says he went into the temple at Jerusalem and he built altars, it says, to all of the heavenly host. So he built altars to other gods and he brought and made a big idol. And it's like this. So first the altar's built, then worldly influences reshape it, and then idols begin to share space with it. And then, 2 Chronicles 36, God says, enough And we read before how the altar was destroyed, the temple destroyed, and the people taken off into exile. God acts to purify his people and his altar. Judgment after warnings. Now the people of Israel are back in the land after this pattern. Built, worldly influences reshape it, idols sharing its space. The people of Israel are now back in their land, and they gave themselves to making the worship of God central to their lives again. Interestingly, before the exile, the people of Israel were constantly falling into idol worship. Since the time they came out of Egypt, right through to the time of the exile, they always worshipped idols. Always. It was always constant sin. After they came back from exile, they did never and have never done it again. It changed. God's discipline worked. Discipline ought to work. So what does it mean for us? Well, first of all, I just ask you to think for a moment about the church in our nation. I mean, Jesus, the centre of our lives. What do we know? Jesus Christ, crucified for sin, the only way to forgiveness. We get the gospel of Christ. And then in recent days, you hear a church leader in this nation saying, what, Jesus paying the price as an atonement for sacrifice? Oh, that sounds like cosmic child abuse. I can't believe that. Reshaping the altar. We don't need substitutionary atonement. We'll forget that. We don't need, what are you talking about? No, Jesus, it's just a good example for us. That we should be like him. No, Jesus' blood paid the price for my sin. Yeah, we can't alter. Idols begin to share. You Christians, you're a bit exclusive. Surely anyone who's devout will be okay. Surely, a devout Hindu or Muslim, after all, we're only all the same. All roads lead to God, don't they? We start to share the space. And then what comes next? Well, disciplines his people. I'll leave it to your own mind to bring the application to our own nation. But I ask you to consider centrally for yourself as an individual this question: is Jesus at the centre of your life? Is he the unmissable thing about you? The gospel is clear. God's salvation plan. Jesus Christ crucified to pay the price for the sins of the world. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. That's what we're told in the book of Acts. Jesus alone is the Saviour. And then worldly influences. Do they come in? We give your life to Christ. Are you then being shaped by worldly influences and priorities? Other things competing for your heart and your passion? Passion for Jesus starts to grow cold. Are you Jesus-centered? Have you pushed him to the side? Have you diluted your faith with other things? Does God need to warn, correct you, and lovingly call you back to fresh passion? It's not hard to see what your life is centered on, because what's in comes out and you become like what you worship. So how do I know what my life is centered on? Think about your actions and decisions. What do you prioritize? Are you Jesus-centered? Look at how you respond in times of stress, sickness, or pressure. What do you turn to? Is it Jesus? Look at what upsets you. What are the things that really get your goat and get you upset? Is it Jesus? Or is it, something in politics, or someone scratches the paintwork on your car or something? I mean, what is it that really gets you? Are you Jesus-centered? What about family life? Who sets the agenda at home? You? Your children? And Jesus? What happened to us from me and my house? We will serve the Lord. So what if church is inconvenient with nap time? Or, nap time moves. We had to do literally that. This kind of stuff. Jesus win. Oh, what, Sunday morning football? No. Your kids will grow up to be like the people you put them around. That's the reality. Don't take your kids off to Sunday morning football and in 5 years' time be moaning at me. They're not a Christian and they're not following God. Well, what do you expect? It's your fault. You didn't bring them. What do you expect? Oh, I didn't want to be unpopular. Well, you can't be a leader without being unpopular. You can't be a man of God without, a woman of God without being unpopular. Parents, your place is to be unpopular. Get used to it. And look at your bank statement or your credit card statement. Where did your money go? Would I look at those if I looked at them and go, oh, yeah, here's a Jesus-centered life? I wonder. Just ask of yourself. Look at your free time. Who are you serving? It's not difficult to work out whether you are genuinely a Jesus-centered Christian. You can ask your wife, your friends, and your colleagues or your kids this question: what would you say is the most important thing in my life? Because if Jesus is at the center and that altar speaks of it, unmissable. If we built the altar here, we'd have to raise the roof to twice its height and it would fill the whole space. And that's how Jesus should be, filling the whole space of every bit of your life, right? Is Jesus filling it all? Because he really should be. He should be leading. We can be money-centered, job-centered, child-centered, pleasure-centered, status-centered, relationship-centered, possession-centered, anxiety-centered, TV-centered, looks-centered, weight-centered, self-centered. Take your pick. So many idols, I can't list them all. I want to just pause and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Is that all right? Yeah? I'm not being heavy, but this is a serious word, but I'm not trying to be heavy with it. So let's pause. We're just going to pray. Lord Jesus, this is where you are. Why don't you just close your eyes? Just ask God to speak to you. It's really important that it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to you and convicts you, and it's not about me beating you up. Jesus, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here, every one of us and myself, that you would speak to us and just give us a glimpse in a moment of what is really at the center. Is it you? Jesus, have we moved you out and reshaped our lives in another way? Jesus, are you sharing space with idols? And if so, I just pray you'd speak now and bring conviction across this room. Spirit of God, show clearly, I pray. Just as you wait on the Holy Spirit, just to consider, what do you talk about? What do you think about? What are the hopes and dreams you've got your focus set on? What sets your agenda? Who sets your agenda? What fills your passion and consumes your free time? What are you giving and living for? Because for a Christian, the answer should be Jesus. Talk about him. Think about him. Pray to him. Let him set the agenda. Live passionately for him. Tell people about him. Pour your life out to build his church and his kingdom. In short, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. He puts his hand to the plough and looks back. And fit for the kingdom for Jesus. Okay, we'll come back in the room. Okay, listen. I'm wanting you to do business with God over this. It's not, I'm not trying to be heavy. But you've got to do your own business with God, but I wanted to give you a moment to genuinely think about that. We must be careful as a church as well, because with the best of intentions, we could end up focused as Grace Church on the wrong things, even good things. We could end up, centered on different ministries rather than the one we minister for, or on gifted people rather than the one who gives gifts, or even on the poor rather than the one who calls us to serve the poor. Do you know what I mean? You can see the difference. We could be focused on worship rather than on the one who we are worshipping. Yeah? We could become all about the music rather than about Jesus. We could be focused on relationships rather than the one who makes us family, or money rather than the one we give to. I mean, it happened. Revelation 2, 4 to 5, the church in Ephesus. I have this against you, said Jesus. You've abandoned your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I'll remove your lampstand from its place, which I just think sounds like God's discipline on that church, unless you repent. Let's just draw to a close, because it may well be that God's convicted you of something, and that's brilliant. If the Holy Spirit, I don't want no guilt, but there can be conviction in the Spirit sometimes. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you, because the good news is we do have Jesus, and he is at the center. Do you know what I mean? There is grace and mercy and forgiveness from God. And we see Ezra is really all about Jesus. This whole story is all about Jesus. Notice something. I'll just read you one verse. Worship team, be ready. I'm going to call on you in about 3 minutes. So be ready. Ezra 3 verse 2 said this. It said, Joshua arose. Sorry. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, and they made burnt offerings on it. When you see a pattern there, certain things that were present. There was a priest, and his name was Jeshua. There was a rightful king, Zerubbabel. You may not realize it, but Zerubbabel was grandson of King Jeconiah, who had survived the exile. Jeconiah had a son called Shealtiel. Shealtiel had a son called Zerubbabel, and he's listed in Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus. He is Jesus' 9 times great-granddad on his dad's side. That's who Zerubbabel is. He's the rightful king. If they hadn't gone into exile, Zerubbabel would be King Zerubbabel, but he wouldn't be called Zerubbabel. His name literally means one from Babylon, okay, so which is where he came back from. But he would have been the king. There was the altar, there were the sacrifices, and there was the blood that would have been sprinkled. And perhaps you can start to see where Jesus fits in, because this is really all about Jesus. The altar of burnt offerings, the priesthood and the sacrifices they made day after day all pointed to Jesus and were preparing the way for him to come. And in Hebrews 10, in the New Testament, it talks all about the temple and the altar when it says this surprising verse, Hebrews 10, 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what were they doing it for? And then it goes on, so verse 11, the priest stands every day and offers the same sacrifices repeatedly that can never take away sin. But why did we do it? Because they all pointed to Jesus dying on the cross. Do you get this? And so then, but it says this, but when Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time. For by a single offering he perfected forever those who are being made holy. My friends, it's Jesus' sacrifice. The altar, it all pointed to Jesus. And verse 19, therefore, since we have confidence, we can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that opened through the curtain, through his flesh. I want you to catch this, guys. Listen, the blood of animals would never really take away sin. What happened was the whole system pointed to Jesus. And as they had faith in God, it was through what Jesus would do that their sin was forgiven. Even ahead of Jesus doing it. Because of Jesus, we can come into God's presence boldly with our worship. We can bring the incense of worship on our incense altar of worship because the sacrifice for forgiveness has first been made in Jesus. We can now approach God as Father with boldness and confidence. Jesus opened the way to his presence. The curtain in the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom through to the most holy place. The way is open, and it's Jesus alone who enables us to come into God's presence and to know and worship him. Look at the list again. There was a priest. His name was Jeshua, which is Jesus, literally. That's Jesus, his name. There was the rightful king descended from David, who is Jesus, who sits on the throne. There was the altar, the place of absolute sacrifice. The altar is Jesus. Do you get that it's him? He is our altar. Jesus is the altar. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the altar. Jesus' body was the sacrifice, and it's his blood that cleanses our conscience and cleanses us from sin and enables us to come through into worship in the presence of God as we're just about to do. So get our worship team up. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the priest. He is the altar we come to. He is the sacrifice that was made. His is the blood that was shed. He must be at the center of it all, of our church and of our lives. We have to be totally centered on Jesus. We need a Jesus-centered people and a Jesus-centered church. Without him, we can do nothing. Let me put it this way. Since it's only through Jesus we can come into God's presence, without Jesus, we literally haven't got a prayer. You get that? Without Jesus, we literally haven't even got a prayer that God will hear. We can do nothing without him, Jesus-centered. And so as we come to this gift day, let's remember, it's all about Jesus who opened the way. That's why we're going for Midhurst. We want to bring Jesus to Midhurst. That's why, you know, why we're going for this elder. We want to grow our church and eldership team. That's why we want to support this ministry to the poor in India. It's all about Jesus. So let me pray. Is that right? Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Hopefully you've had a chance to think about this offering and be ready to give or make a pledge. And what we're going to do in a moment, we're going to send the baskets around and we're going to collect up the offering. We'll also collect up your what's on forms. But be ready. You can use the sheet that we gave you, this one. Literally, just write on the back. Use the envelopes for giving. You know, there's pens all around the room. If you've got any questions you can ask. I went through. I don't need to do it again, do I? You know, right? You know. If you don't know, just read it for yourself. But I encourage you to give in faith this morning, above and beyond anything you've done before. Fill it in. Fill those forms in. Put them in the basket. But let me just pray. Let's all pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for the incredible picture we have in Ezra of a people of God in history who knew they needed you at the center of everything. Defenseless without you, no walls, no army, not even houses to live in, and they built the altar because they were in fear and said, we need the presence of God more than anything else. Jesus, in our day, I want to say, Lord, as a church, we need your presence more than anything else. There is no other remedy but your presence. Lord, make us as a church focused on you. Help us be Jesus-centered. Correct us where we go astray. And Lord, I pray also for our lives that be Jesus-centered. Not money-centered, not self-centered, not child-centered, not job, possession-centered, Jesus-centered lives. Lord, we've sung our worship to you. We've talked about you, and now, Lord, we want to come and give as well. And I pray that in our giving, you would bless us. Lord, I pray give us faith to sacrifice above and beyond anything we can do. Lord, there's no sacrifice if it doesn't cost us. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to do what would cost us, I pray. This morning, as you